We're in a series, and last Sunday, I thought Casey had a great message entitled, Will Life Ever Get Better? And he is so practical. He even told us, if you get caught in an avalanche, what to do. Do you remember? What do you do? Spit. You can talk to him about that. But today we're going to look at Psalm 32, entitled, Is Something Wrong With Me? And my first reaction is, that is such a stupid question. Yes, there's something wrong with me. It's a question sometimes we ask when we go to the doctor. You know, doc, I got a pain. I got this symptom. You know, what's wrong with me? What's going on? And it's a question we ask ourselves at other times. Like when we lose our temper at the kids again. Why did I lose control? What's wrong with me? Or when we come home with the store with something else we know we don't need and we can't afford it. Why did I buy that? What's wrong with me? When we wolf down that donut in the break room when no one's watching, or a donut at donut time over in the Family Life Center when everyone is watching, when we fantasize about intimacies with a stranger or a colleague, when hearing about someone else's vacation or promotion that makes me jealous, when we're driving home from a party and realize that the whole evening I spent talking about myself, what's wrong with me? Why am I such a hypocrite and so selfish and judgmental? Why do I worry so much, and why am I so annoying, and why do people annoy me? And when I refuse to talk to my neighbor about the good news of Jesus, what's wrong with me? I'm racist, I'm greedy, I'm fearful, I'm arrogant. Something's not right. Look at the person next to you and just ask them, what's wrong with you? Do it right now. And you may answer if you'd like to. Now, here's some good news. We're all made in the image of God, and that's the good news. And because of that, we are incredibly more special and unique than we could imagine. I'm amazed at what humans can build and create, you know, our space program, our science, our technology, AI now. It's just amazing. And I'm amazed how good people can be. Amazing acts of heroism and bravery and sacrifice and goodness, the capacity to love. So we're made in the image of God, and we're incredibly special. But we are also all incredibly more fallen and broken than we can imagine. Even our best actions are done with tainted motives. None of us fully glorifies God. None of us satisfies His goodness. I wish I could say I do everything for God's glory, but I can't say that. And I wish I could say that Jesus fully satisfies me. I can't say that. And neither can you. You ever sweep a floor and collect all the dirt in one pile, and then you sweep it into the dustpan, but you always have that little line that you can't quite get, and you come at it with different angles and everything, but no matter how much you sweep and sweep, and there's just that little bit of line, it's almost laughing at you, you can't get me. Someone came up with a name for that little line of dirt, frust, F-R-U-S-T. And whoever came up with the word says it's a combination of frustration and dust, okay? And we have this frust in our lives that no matter how we try to clean ourselves up, there's always some of that left, and it's so frustrating. So what do we do? What can we do? Sweep it under the rug. Cover it up. That's what a lot of people do. Well, Psalm 32 is written by David, and if you know anything about the life of David, he accomplished some great things. He was the greatest king of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a great failure. And made devastating mistakes. He committed adultery, and he murdered to cover it up, and he, frankly, wasn't a very good dad. And like any cover-up scheme, David was found out, and when he was found out, what can he do? He discovered the power of confession. And that's our text today, Psalm 32. It's a confession psalm. And confession is one of the oldest practices of the church. It's a way with dealing with the frust in our lives. Just admit it. Now, I still remember when I was a kid, just wondering, how can adults be so good? They never sin. They speak kindly to one another. They're civil. I mean, they don't fight like us five boys used to do at our house. And I thought that adults were just about perfect, and I thought, you know, when I'm an adult, I'll be good. I'll be a lot better than I am now. Well, now that I'm an adult, I've figured it out. Adults aren't perfect. They're just more creative at hiding their sins. You know, they're sneakier than kids. Kids are just more wide open. And this pattern of cover-up goes way back to Adam and Eve. They sin, they cover themselves up, and they hide. That's the first thing David did after committing adultery. He tries to hide it and kill anyone who tries to expose him. So we keep secrets, we put on facades and pretend we're someone we're not. Why do we do that? What's wrong with me? So here is David who admits his sin. Psalm 32. It actually begins with the conclusion. It begins with a happy ending. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." And then he backtracks a little bit. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." What's wrong with me? Sin. What should I do about it? Admit it. Confession. Say it out loud. Last week, Casey said, name the pain. Well, today it's name the sin. In verse 1, he says, "Blessed, happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And then the last verse, after he confesses, he says, "Rejoice and be glad." So blessing and joy are the bookends of this psalm, and right in the middle is confession. That's the meat of this psalm. And sometimes I think we have confession, we think confession is for God's sake, you know, like our sins annoy him, and some act of confession will appease him. But David says, no, confession is for me. I need it. It's healthy. David understands something that I think we've lost a lot today, and that our fundamental problem is sin. Your biggest problem is not your neighbor, or your spouse, or your kids, or your finances, or the church. Your biggest problem is not the Democratic Party, or Donald Trump. Our nation's biggest problem is not economic, and it's not political. Now, those are problems, but our biggest problem goes back to sin. Sin is a monster. It's a killer. And if there's a mess anywhere in the world, and there's a lot of that right now, or if there's a mess in your life anywhere, somehow, in some way, it is related to sin. That's what's wrong with me. And that's what's wrong with the world. And one of my anticipations of the new heaven and new earth is getting a new body, okay? That's going to be wonderful. I mean, my body is limited. It's getting older. And more when Ellen and I visit friends, we're finding out we're going to assisted living places and nursing homes and even funeral homes. And this stool, in fact, is part of the problem. I have bad back. I got bad knees. And standing one place for a long time kills me. And I got a really long sermon today, so I wanted to sit on this stool. Just kidding. May I tell a joke? I've already been told that Casey's jokes are better than mine. And I remember how many of you used to complain how bad my jokes were, but I want to try one more time. I'm thinking again, I'm getting older, coming closer to the end of my life, 70 years old, the end is near, you know, I'm dying. So what's my legacy and what do I want said at my funeral? What do I want done for my funeral? Well, then I thought of one guy, I heard of one guy who said he wants the Chicago Bears to be his pallbearers. You want the Chicago Bears to be your pallbearers? He said, yeah, so they can let me down one last time. Pretty good, eh? Oh. I'm looking forward to a new body, but even more than that, I'm looking forward to a new mind and a new heart and a new attitude. No more sin. The next life is going to be great for physical renewal, but I'm really looking forward to the mental, spiritual, emotional renewal. No more ugliness in me. No more outbursts, no more greed, no more selfishness or self-disappointment. I'm going to be free, I'm going to be clean. I'm just tired of being incomplete. And that's what I'm looking forward to, be clean and good. And to be honest, it'll be nice to see some of you cleaned up as well. One purpose of confession is to admit it so we can get on the road to cleansing and start anew in this life, okay? To be forgiven and become what God intends us to be, at least partially. The renewal of ourselves begins in this life, and it begins with confession. So, dealing with what's wrong with me. Number one, you got to break the silence. Verse 3, David says, when I kept silent, that's when my bones wasted away. When I was hiding, when I wouldn't admit it, that's when I was actually dying inside. And I imagine most of us can relate to this in some way, because there's things in our life that we keep silent about. We have skeletons in our closet, things we're ashamed of, maybe some family problems or habits or addictions or maybe anger issues. And while silence seems like the safest way to handle it, silence can corrode your soul and your spirit. And it always, always begins to affect other parts of your life. You start to lie, you start to withdraw, you put up walls, you might get angry or depressed. You just know there's something not right, but you keep telling yourself, oh, it'll be okay, it'll be okay. And eventually you start believing that you're okay, and we just keep hiding it. And there's no healing. In verse 5, David says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. Just honest acknowledgement. Just admit it. I lied. I cheated. I looked. I stole. I've been angry. I worry. And I love money. And in these moments, you have to resist the temptation to over-explain, because in explaining, we end up justifying our sin. Just say it. This is what I did, and I was wrong. No excuses, no explanation, no justification, just honest acknowledgement. In fact, I want us to practice this right now. Okay? On the count of three, I want you to say, this is what I did, and I was wrong. Can you do that with me? Count of three. One, two, three. This is what I did. How long has it been since you've said that to someone? How long has it been since you've heard that from someone? You see, the sin that breaks down our own spirit and soul is also breaking down relationships. It puts up walls because we won't acknowledge I was wrong. Walls between us and God and us and people. We have to be honest with God and people. This is what I did. And I was wrong. For the past several decades now, we've been told that guilt is bad. Don't let anyone make you feel guilty. You have to decide what's right or wrong for you, and you just live your own way, and don't let anyone make you feel bad about your choices. Some sociologists actually say that the last couple decades have been a reaction to the years right after World War II, which was called the Age of Anxiety, and there was a lot of guilt. Some of you were raised in that kind of a culture. Well, now the pendulum has swung, and we've become more of a shameless society where there's no guilt, and ironically, we have even more anxiety. It's an even bigger problem. And granted, unhealthy, unwarranted guilt is pathological. It's not good. But I would suggest that no guilt is worse. It's more pathological. Someone came up with this definition of humanity. Man, or woman, of course, the only animal that blushes and the only one that needs to. We need guilt. We need to confess and admit our guilt and our sin and our need for forgiveness. It's not easy, but it's so healthy. James 5 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. AA. First two words of the 12-step program. We admit it. And then step 5 says, we admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. It's the only way to healing. Honest and full acknowledgement. By the way, that's why people pay counselors $200 an hour, so they can be honest about their skeletons. We have to recognize also the sinfulness of sin. In verse 5, David says that God forgave the guilt of his sins. Literally, that phrase is the sinfulness of his sin. David needs to be forgiven, not just for the sin he's committed, but for the sinfulness of, or the offense, the grievousness of it. His adulterous affair was not just a bad mark on his moral resume. He profoundly and painfully hurt people, and he offended God. He ruined lives. A pastor is telling a story of a couple who was struggling in their marriage, but the husband didn't want to talk about it. Finally, she said, I'm leaving. She was going to divorce him. Well, that got the husband's attention, so he called up the pastor right away. He said, Pastor, we need to come and talk. We've got some problems. And so they go in, and they talk to the pastor, and the pastor asks, well, what's the problem? And the wife says, well, my husband is cold and indifferent. And the husband admitted it. He confessed it. Yes, I've been a jerk. And he said, I'm really sorry about it. You know, what can I do? And they talked some ways, some strategies that he could be better. And for 6 months, things went a lot better in their marriage. And then he started realizing, okay, she's not going to divorce me. She's not going to leave me. And so he's not going to have to experience the embarrassment or the inconvenience of being divorced. And so he just drifted back into being cold and indifferent until she threatened him again. He calls up the pastor. They go back in and talk again. And they went through that cycle two or three times. And the question there is, why this pattern of confession without change? Partly because he didn't recognize the sinfulness, the awfulness of his sin. He felt more sorry for himself than for his wrongdoing. He felt sorry for the pain and the embarrassment and the fear of consequences, not for what he was actually doing to his wife and to himself and to his family. There wasn't any real lasting change. Our text actually compares this behavior to an animal, says, "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." So the mule obeys, not because he understands the heart of the master, but because he wants to avoid the bit and the bridle. He wants to avoid being kicked. He wants to avoid the pain. And sometimes we confess, not because we recognize the sinfulness of the sin, but because we want to avoid the consequences. That's being a mule. I could use another word for mule, but I will not. We have to recognize more than just a mistake was made. We have to recognize the hurt and the awfulness. We all underestimate the power of sin in our lives. Then verse 8, he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you." In other words, real confession opens our lives to God's will for us, and we receive a new direction. So it's not just name the sin, but to commit to whatever it takes to make the changes in your life. And God's word is the best source to give you new direction in your life. Now, these things are not easy. Change is never easy. And it's usually a process that takes time. But change is at the heart of the gospel. Change is part of the good news. The word conversion means change. Brennan Manning tells about a man named Max, and he was at an inpatient rehab center for alcohol addiction. And Max was a nominal Christian. He was married, had five kids. He owned his own business and was pretty wealthy and seemed to be a pretty put-together guy, except that he had this problem with alcohol. And he was in and out of rehab centers, and nothing seemed to help. So the counselor was determined that this time's going to be different. And they were in a group session, and he asked Max, "How much do you drink?" And Max did his usual mild-mannered denial, saying his drinking was normal and he didn't really have a problem. And the group leader said, "Okay, I'm going to call the owner of the local bar, where you frequent." And the counselor called and introduced himself and said, "I'm here with Max and I'm researching his drinking history. Would you tell me approximately how much Max drinks?" And the bar owner said, "Oh, Max, he's a heck of a guy. He comes in every day after work. He has six or seven drinks, sometimes more. Usually buys rounds for everybody. Everybody loves Max." Well, Max heard that, and he was embarrassed and got angry, and he started questioning the integrity of the bar owner and the counselor, and then he regained his composure and said something, "Well, Jesus got mad too." And then the counselor asked, "How's your drinking affected your children? You ever been unkind to one of your kids?" And Max said, "Well, I'm glad you brought that up. At least two of my kids graduated from Ivy League schools, and started telling about the accomplishments of his kids and things that they'd done." And the counselor said, "I really didn't ask you that. At least once in your life, every father has been unkind to one of his kids. So give us an example." And Max paused and said, "Well, I was a little thoughtless with my daughter on Christmas Eve." "What happened?" "I don't remember. I just get this heavy feeling whenever I think about it." "Well, what happened?" And again, Max got angry. He said, "I told you I don't remember, and it wasn't that bad." So the counselor got out his phone and called Max's wife. "Your husband just told us that he was unkind to your daughter one Christmas Eve. Could you give us details?" Her soft voice said, "It seemed like it happened just yesterday. Our 9-year-old wanted a new pair of shoes for Christmas, so Max took her on the 24th to a store, told her to buy whatever pair of shoes she wanted. And when she got the shoes and climbed back into the truck, she kissed him on the cheek and told him he was the best daddy in the world. He was so proud of himself, he decided to celebrate. So he stopped at the bar and told our daughter he'd be right back out. It was an extremely cold day, something below zero, actually. And Max left our daughter in the car with a motor running and the doors locked. And he went into the bar. And he was only going to have one drink. It was a little after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then he ran into some old army buddies and lost track of time. And he came out at midnight drunk. The truck had stopped running. The windows were frozen shut. Our daughter was badly frostbitten on both ears and on her fingers. When we got her to the hospital, the doctors had to operate. They amputated the thumb and forefinger on her right hand, and she will be deaf the rest of her life. When Max heard that, he didn't get angry, and he didn't deny it. He collapsed onto the floor, sobbing uncontrollably, and then the counselor surprised everybody by saying, "Max, there's the door. Get out. This is a rehab place for alcohol, not liars." And Max's sobbing turned into pleading to be allowed to stay, and he talked at length about how he hated himself for what he'd done, and he finally admitted and confessed the sinfulness of his sin and came to a place of deep regret and admitted his wrongdoing. And according to Brennan Manning, Max became the most open, sincere, vulnerable, and caring person in the group after he came clean. It was a watershed moment. And my fear is that this sermon could sound like we earn God's favor through confession. No, we just admit our fallenness and rely on His grace. See, there's three themes in Psalm 32. There's sin, there's confession, and there's grace. Tim Keller puts it this way. Here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared to believe. You're more loved than you ever dared to hope. And Psalm 32 reminds us of both those truths. David begins this psalm with blessing and ends with rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. That's why we sing on Sunday, His mercy. And we experience the joy of grace. Brant Hansen, in his book, The Truth About Us, tells about a therapist to celebrities, Nashville musicians, big-time country stars, music headliners. And the therapist was asked, what is it that these famous people, these rich and famous stars, are looking for? What do they feel like they're missing in their lives when they come to you? And the therapist did not hesitate. He said, oh, that's easy. They want me to know them, the real them. They want someone to truly know them and love them anyway. That's Jesus. He knows us completely, loves us anyway. And that's why we can come to Him freely and confess. I remember several years ago watching Saving Private Ryan. And we saw the Rangers take Omaha Beach. And they have to go into enemy territory to find Private Ryan and bring him home. And of course they encounter skirmish after skirmish. Some are killed along the way. And they get to the place where Private Ryan is holed up. And they said, we've come to save you. We've come to take you home. But he refuses to go. There's a big battle coming and he's not going to leave. So the Rangers say, we'll stay and we'll fight with you. And it's a gory, bloody battle. Many soldiers die. And at the end, Tom Hanks, who's one of the Rangers, has been shot. He's dying. And Private Ryan leans over, and Hanks whispers to Private Ryan, earn this. In other words, you live up to this sacrifice. You earn what we did for you. And I found out later that that scene is actually highly unlikely. A ranger would not say, earn this. The ranger slogan for 200 years has been sua sponte, of one's accord. In other words, I choose this of my own accord. I volunteered for this. And if Hanks was a real ranger, he would have more likely said sua sponte, I chose this. You don't earn it. You don't pay for it. I give up my life for you. And when you look at the cross, Jesus does not say, earn this. He says, sua sponte, I chose this. And we are saved because He refused to save Himself. Which brings us to communion. And I want us to look at another confessional psalm as we go into communion. In fact, Psalm 51 is a more famous psalm associated with David's sin. And as you come to receive communion today, there is something in your life you need to confess. I don't know what it is, but you know there's something you need to confess. And before we take these emblems, I want us as the body of Christ, and some churches do something like this every week, I want us to confess Psalm 51 together. We're going to read this responsively. I'm going to read, and then you're going to read, as it's shown on the screen. Ellie's going to come and be with you, and I'll be the leader. She'll be leading you as the congregation. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions.
Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me.
Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge.
Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place.
Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow.
Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice.
Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity.
Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me.
Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me with a willing spirit to sustain me.
Then I will teach your ways so that sinners will turn back to you.
Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness.
Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise.
You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings.
My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise.
Would you pray with me? Lord, accept our confession. Forgive us and cleanse us, and guide us into new paths. Thank you for Jesus, who died to make all this possible. Thank you for these emblems that are a consistent reminder of the cross, of your grace, and of your love. Lord, we love you. We come before you humbly. We also come before you confidently, knowing that you love us, even though you know us. And it's in Jesus we do this. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.